Our reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 through 23. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, the pew in front of you, it can be found on page 812. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we together enter this time sitting under your word, would your Holy Spirit guide our hearts to receive it? Would you guide my lips and my mouth to speak clearly? Would you remove any distraction from what we hear today? And may it be applied for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought about naming this sermon In Conclusion because this does begin the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. But in reality, as we've prepared to preach through Matthew, we do have about two more weeks in the Sermon on the Mount as we digest it together over the course of these Sundays. So it might be a little premature. On the other hand, I know that I've heard more than one pastor say the phrases, as I wrap up, and finally, and in conclusion, in the span of one sermon, over the course of 15 minutes at the end of a very long message. I promise to not do that this morning. Our passage is, however, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He has just wrapped up his main teaching of the sermon with his reference to the law and the prophets. Patrick highlighted that for us last week. Jesus had used this phrase and highlighted it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and does so again here at the end, encapsulating the main body of his sermon with these two references. Jesus has spent a lot of time challenging the hearers and readers regarding what it means to be kingdom people, what it means to live as members of the kingdom of God, to have God as their father, and to act accordingly. He challenges his readers to be people who exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. This teaching of Jesus is about more than just their actions. They're to be the same people inside and out, to be completely whole and unified within themselves, relating toward God and others. They're to be people who give sacrificially, who reject the needs of no one, who turn the other cheek, who treat others the way they would want to be treated, regardless of any positive responses in return. And in the midst of all of these instructions and challenges, one thing we have yet to really hear much about is how we're to do this. What could give us the ability to accomplish all that these things that we've read about and listened to for the past many weeks? What could enable us to accomplish this goal of internal and external unity of heart and actions? This morning, I believe we come to the point where we see and hear Jesus communicate the how of these things. This morning, I believe we'll see that our relationship with Jesus is the only way to live as kingdom people and enter eternal life. It's the only way to live as kingdom people and enter eternal life. First, we see Jesus share a word picture about two types of paths. His communication to us from the early verses of this section is that there are two paths to choose from, and the path to kingdom life is difficult. From verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As Jesus begins to wrap up this sermon, he communicates some clear truths about the life of kingdom people. Now, we know that in all of life there are many options, many things to choose from, many decisions to make in what you will do, where you will live, where you will work, how you will act, how you will raise your children. There are options all around us. But here we see, declared by Jesus, there are really two paths to walk, two ways to go about living. Now, in Old Testament scripture, the path or the way would have been discussed. The original hearers, readers of this message would have been familiar with this concept of the way. The psalmist declares that God's word is a light to his path. He says in Psalm 119, 105, the word of God reveals to him the path he should take and the way he should go. Here in Matthew, we see that of these two paths, or these two gates, or these two ways, one leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And each person on earth has the choice of which path, which gate, which way they're going to walk. We see here in these verses that the way that leads to life is narrow. This speaks to the reality that in order to get there, it's challenging. There's a limit to the ability to find and enter it. He says that few find it. It's not well traveled, as the poet spoke of. The broad way has many people on it. Seems that it's more prominent, easily accessible, easier to find. And we're told it's easier to walk. The way to life is hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. The broad way is easy, and many enter by it. So with these two contrasting statements, with these initial verses, we see it summed up this way. The way to life is difficult. It's not easy. It's not calm or quiet or smooth. It's hard and challenging. The kingdom life is not popular. The way to access it is narrow. This isn't exactly a positive spin on this way of life. This would not be considered good marketing for the way of life. There's nothing appealing here about the path to life, except that it leads to life, to the kingdom of heaven itself. That is the only appealing thing about how Jesus describes the kingdom and the path to get there. Now, as Matthew records the sermon of Jesus here in the gospel, he leaves this topic for the audience to consider. He quickly moves on to another word picture. Now, if I were sitting on that hillside listening to Jesus speak, or if I were sitting with the body reading this gospel of Matthew for the first time, I imagine I would be thinking, whoa, time out. Don't move on yet. How do I find this narrow gate? How do I make sure I'm on the path to life? How do I know if I'm currently walking the broad road to destruction? Like, easy, Matthew, slow down. I need to know. But he doesn't wait. He quickly moves on to another word picture. The second thing we notice is that there's a warning for us to receive. There are dangerous people in the world, and Jesus communicates about them by using this picture of trees and fruit. He talks about these two types of trees that represent who people are. He teaches that the fruit of kingdom life is evident. In verse 15, he starts talking about these false prophets who appear as sheep but are actually ravenous wolves. You need to understand who is who and what they're about. Jesus instructs his listeners to beware of these false prophets. He warns them that there will be people coming among them, teaching and prophesying, declaring that they have God's truth, and yet they don't. This warning given lets the readers know that looks can be deceiving. People may appear to have God's word, God's truth, and yet they're only using it for their benefit. They will use it to achieve selfish gain. They will use it to build themselves up instead of building Christ up. Throughout the Old and New Testament, God's people are warned about false teachers. Throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, they were warned about false prophets, and the instruction there was to evaluate, does what they prophesy come to fruition? If not, they're false prophets. In the New Testament, they were warned about evaluating false teachers. And one way to do that is to evaluate and decide, do they promote Christ? Do they declare Christ as the Son of God and the Lord of all? Or do they not? And this would not have been a new concept for the first readers of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is reiterating a warning that they have heard about and heard many times. But the bulk of this paragraph, if you look in your Bible, the actual amount of content given in this section, the majority of it is this word picture about trees and fruit. Here Jesus is teaching his listeners how to discern between false prophets and true teachers. He's giving them a process of evaluation, if you will. How are Jesus' listeners supposed to receive this warning? What are they to do? There are a couple things at play here. If we're warned to beware of false teachers, what do I do? There's an element of waiting, and there's an element of discernment. First, regarding waiting, we need to practice patient observation. Fruit isn't immediately on a fruit tree. Some plants take years to bear fruit. If you plant from a seed, it can be years before they are ever expected to bear fruit. There's a period of growth and maturing that takes place. There's a wisdom in life to waiting and watching the life and fruit of others. Not in an expectation of failure, not in a, well, I know he's not going to make it, so I'm just going to watch and jump on it as soon as he fails. But a patient observation of life. This applied to the original hearers of the sermon, the original readers of the Gospel of Matthew, and us today as well. Kingdom people need to be aware of the people around them and the fruit that they are bearing. And not just everyone around you, but specifically from this passage, those who are claiming spiritual authority, those who are leading, directing, or teaching regarding God and his word. As Jesus is warning about false prophets, there's an element of leadership and spiritual authority that comes with the idea of prophets. Their role in the life of a practicing Jew was to declare God's will or God's word to his people and how they should relate to him. They would have given instruction and direction, claiming authority in the name of God. The reality is, just because one claims spiritual authority or claims to have a message from God does not mean that they do or that it's legitimate or being properly engaged with. While we may encounter people who seem like they're seeking our good or trying to benefit us or trying to teach us about God, we need to evaluate their fruit to discern their true intentions and will toward us. This applies to anyone who teaches Scripture, including those of us here. We would all, as pastors, I can speak for them, love for you all to be sitting there this morning and every time you hear us with your Bible open, Isaac says this means this. Does Scripture really say that? We need to evaluate what you hear, whether it's from us or on the radio or on TV, everywhere, to see if it matches with what the Word of God says. The Word of God is the basis for all. Not my word, not anyone else's word, the Word of God. This brings us to the discernment portion of what I mentioned earlier. We heard earlier in Matthew 7, verse 6, we're to exercise appropriate discernment and interact with those around us in a wise manner. We should discern what people are doing and discern what people are saying and use the knowledge of Scripture that we have to make sure that they match up with what is being spoken. And this is reiterated here in these verses. The way you will know whether someone is a false prophet, a false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing, is by patiently watching, evaluating their fruit, and discerning if it's true to Scripture. What is coming out of the lives of these people? Is it the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Are they exhibiting more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control than they used to? Do you see them being quick to repent of sin when it occurs in their life? Are they transparent, appropriately so, about their weaknesses? Is humility a marker of how they interact with others? Or does pride rule in their hearts and lives? As a person believes and begins to walk with Christ and be changed by the Holy Spirit, they will begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. They will reflect that growth in Christ. The teaching from Jesus here in Matthew 7:15 is that the spiritual fruit of our life is evident. It can be seen by those around us. It can be witnessed and observed, engaged, discerned. There is visible, real evidence in the lives of people that will show if they are healthy or diseased. This past week, our family was blessed with an opportunity by some dear friends to join them on part of their vacation in Montana. We took many hikes over the last 6 days, and it was interesting how, depending on the landscape and the soil conditions and where we were in elevation, how the paths changed and the landscape around was different. One hike we dubbed Huckleberry Heaven because of the loaded bushes lining the trail, full of ripe, fresh huckleberries. The next day, it ended up being raspberry bushes, many of them full of ripe, round fruit that we snacked on along the way, probably eating at least $20 worth of raspberries each. Some of these raspberry bushes had no fruit, others had fruit that wasn't quite ripe yet, and yet others were just perfectly ready to harvest. Now, if one were to go along those paths and take the time to tend these bushes and care for them and actually seek to harvest them in an organized manner, some of those bushes would get cut down to make room for the healthy ones. Some of them would be tended and cared for so that they could grow, and others are ready to go. In a similar manner, there is a stern declaration here within this section about those who bear bad fruit. The diseased trees bear bad fruit and are good for nothing but to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Here Jesus gives a sobering precursor to other passages that similarly speak of his authority to judge the world. And the end result of those who do not bear fruit for the kingdom, that being the judgment of fire. Within this warning about false teachers, Jesus teaches us, we realize and we see that the fruit of what is in our lives is evident. The fruit of what is within comes out. Now again, it's not taught how this fruit can be brought out of a person. How can I make sure I'm going to exhibit this good fruit? How do I know if I am bearing the right kind of fruit? How do I know that what is coming out of me is because of the Lord, because of a right path? And yet Matthew continues on again, moving forward quickly. And we come finally to the end section of this passage. We see there are two types of people who claim to know Christ. And the source for kingdom life is knowing Jesus. This last section starts out with some haunting words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As we look at this section, at first glance, this might not be the clear, direct answer to our questions we've been asking thus far in this passage. It might not be answering right away as we look at it, how can I know I'm on the right path? How can I know I'm going to bear the right fruit? It could actually be one of the more confusing passages in Scripture, and as we look at it upon further review, potentially one of the most disconcerting passages in all of Scripture. Jesus teaches here that there are two types of people who claim to know Christ. Did you see that? Two groups that exist, both of them claiming to know Christ. And yet, they will be divided at some point in the future. There's a day coming when people will call him Lord, will think they deserve to enter the kingdom of heaven, but will be told they're not welcome. And they will point to a list of good deeds as their evidence that they deserve the kingdom. How confusing is that? And as we look at that more, how concerning for ourselves. Let's take these one at a time. We need to look at how the passage is written and see what the author intends to communicate here. We see clearly that there's a day coming when judgment will be pronounced. In the beginning of verse 22, he says, on that day. This could be referring to the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of judgment, that final day when Jesus will judge everyone. That day is coming. Many do not like to consider the reality of this, but Scripture speaks of it regularly, from Ecclesiastes 12:14 to Psalm 96:13 to Revelation 20. There is a day coming when Jesus will judge the world, and not just judge in a broad sense, but judge specifically. And on that day, Jesus says here in Matthew 7, there will be one of two outcomes or destinations for people. One is entering the kingdom of heaven. The other is separation from Jesus. So let's look at this passage and see what he says about these two destinations. In verse 21, we see that those who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of his Father in heaven, he says. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we can infer then that those who are separated are those who do not do the will of his Father who is in heaven. What do we see declared about those who do not enter the kingdom? Specifically, they are those who are labeled in verse 23, workers of lawlessness. So we can infer then that those who do enter the kingdom would be considered those who keep the law or accomplish the law of Christ. So, those who enter the kingdom of heaven do the will of the Father. Those who are rejected are those workers of lawlessness. But now comes the confusing part. Look at what the workers of lawlessness appeal to. In your Bibles, in verse 22, Lord, didn't we do all these amazing things in your name? They appeal to all these amazing things that they did in his name. The author records for us this repetitive nature of their claims. All of these things were done in your name. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? They declare that they were doing these things for the name of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. I mean, look at the list. Prophecy, cast out demons, do many mighty works. If I were sitting in the judgment seat, and I'm listening to someone, and they're saying verse 22 to me, I would be tempted to say, oh yeah, you're good. Have at it. Here's the kingdom of heaven. I mean, we just talked about fruit. Right? Remember the section before we just talked about fruit and discerning good fruit, bad fruit, healthy tree, diseased tree. How can we now be saying that these mighty works that these people are claiming to have done in the name of the Lord aren't sufficient enough to allow them into the kingdom? This can be very confusing. But if we continue on to hear the words the judgment of Christ and his reasoning for casting them out, we read the key words of this passage and potentially the whole Sermon on the Mount, "I never knew you." These people who claim to be doing all these mighty works in the name of the Lord were not known by Christ. He didn't know them. And we can infer from that they didn't correctly know him. There was not a personal relationship, an interaction between Jesus and these people who were claiming to work for him. That word Jesus used, "I did not know you," that word "know" has the most intimate connotations associated with it. Jesus' knowledge of us and our knowledge of him is to be the most intimate relationship that we have with anyone ever. It's interesting to note that these people who were claiming to do all this work for him had this list ready to go. Did you notice that? When questioned about their reason for assuming entrance into the kingdom, they're like, "Oh, well, check this list out, A, B, C, D." Even today, we may hear people saying things like this. We may have thought or said things like this ourselves. When questioned about our faith or where we'll spend eternity, people may say things like, "Well, I go to church every Sunday." "I've taught Bible studies." Did you know that? "I serve in ministry. I volunteer my time. I give regularly. I do all these things. Of course I'm going to make it." But Jesus says clearly here that mighty works that look great on the outside are not sufficient in and of themselves to gain entry into the kingdom of God. They're not sufficient alone to enter the kingdom. And yet, so many people think this way, believe this way, and act this way. They have a list ready to go of reasons why they should be allowed in. I'm sure the Pharisees had lists ready to go regarding why they would be welcomed by God into his kingdom when it came. But if I consider a humble believer, follower of Jesus who loves him and obeys him and walks with him, I imagine it might be difficult for that person to come up with a list of accomplishments or tasks that they've completed in an attempt to sound worthy of the kingdom of God. Rather, I believe they would be filled with humility at the opportunity to be with Jesus in the end. Even as this little phrase at the end, "I never knew you," brings clarity regarding the importance of a personal relationship and knowledge of Jesus, it can then quickly lead to concern regarding your own situation and that of those you love. We may begin to question our own position with God. Do I really know Jesus in that most intimate way that he's speaking of? Does he really know me? Are the things that I'm doing for him, are they really the fruit of a person who has an intimate relationship with Jesus? We may ask ourselves, we may question ourselves, is my faith genuine? Is it sure? Is it enough? Is it legitimate? Will I spend eternity with him, or will I be like those surprised in Matthew 7 on that day to find out we're being cast out? Scripture says we are to evaluate our faith. We are to examine ourselves with fear and trembling. We're supposed to properly understand our relationship with him. But we also know from Scripture that the enemy of our souls loves to discourage us, distract us, and lie to us about our position in Christ. So there's a tension here regarding our evaluation of our faith that we need to discuss. We need to soberly understand our position before God, but we need to do it in the light of truth and not in the lies of the enemy. 1 John is a great letter which can be very helpful in discerning where we stand with God. In 1 John 5:13, the author, John, literally says, "I'm writing this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing 1 John so that you believers can have confidence that you are in the kingdom of God." That's his whole point of the letter. So if you're in a position this morning where you're hearing this, "Lord, Lord, did we not? I never knew you," and you're concerned about your real position before God in Christ, I would encourage you to read 1 John this week. Spend time in prayer. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you through that letter. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know that you have no relationship with Christ. Again, I encourage you to look at 1 John near the end of the Bible. The Gospel of John's great too, near the beginning, but 1 John near the end. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through that letter. Now, as we seek to understand our position with God, one key element needs to be at the forefront of our minds and hearts. The enemy loves to use shame to keep us separated from Christ. Loves to use shame to distance us from God. Now, if you're in prayer, you're reading the Word, you're going through 1 John, you're trying to understand where you stand with God, and the overwhelming weight of what you feel is shame for the things you've done, that is not from God or of Christ. However, if you feel conviction for things you've done in the past, if you feel godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, a turning away from that sin and towards God, and receiving forgiveness from Christ, that is an appropriate response to past sins. You see the difference there between the enemy bringing shame, says, "I can't be by Christ, he's too holy, I'm too much of a sinner, he would never have me," versus, "I'm a sinner, he's holy, but he died for me and he loves me and he's forgiven me." Much of what 1 John speaks about is regarding the love of God that comes to us and flows through us to others. This flow of love and a repentant response to sin can be a sure sign of your salvation and position in Christ. It can be a sure sign of your salvation and position in Christ. And out of those things flow the fruit of the Spirit that we discussed earlier. This love for Christ and others, the repentance over sin, the fruit of the Spirit becoming more and more evident in our lives as the months and years go on, these are accomplished as we know Christ and Christ knows us. As we have that interaction with Him on a regular basis. Even as we consider the concepts and teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, it all goes back to knowing Christ. Remember earlier we imagined the readers of Matthew at the beginning in verse 13, thinking, "Hold on a second, wait, please. How do I know I've entered by the right gate? How do I know I'm on the right path? How do I know I'm going the right way?" Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus will clearly declare that he is the way. A personal relationship with Jesus is the way, the narrow way to everlasting life. It is limited, it is narrow. Acts 4:12 teaches there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is a limited nature to the kingdom of God. There's one way. It's through Jesus. And that's why at the end of this passage, when these people point to their activities, he says, "No, I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. You didn't come through me. I am the way." The way to kingdom life will not be easy. It will be difficult, but it will lead to everlasting life with Christ. Later we read about the fruit that will be born in the lives of people, both good fruit and bad fruit. We came to that second section. It was like, well, how do I know if I'm going to bear good fruit or bad fruit? How do I know if I'm a tree that will be cut down and thrown into the fire? Where does the good fruit come from? Just as in verse 23, we realize we need to know Christ. Later in the Gospel of John, we have recorded that Jesus declares he is the true vine. And in him As we abide in him, we receive all we need to bear fruit for him and bring him glory. As we have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we bear the good fruit of faith. And it will be visible and evident to those around us. The way to eternal life, the way to the kingdom of God, is through knowing Christ. We sang earlier about looking to the hillside and seeing the love and mercy abound. As Christ was crucified on the cross, on that hill, he showed us the way. As we receive his forgiveness, as we walk in him, as we abide in him, we bear the good fruit. As we go through this life abiding in him and growing and maturing and being sanctified by him, we can have confidence that on that day, on that judgment day, we can say, it's because I knew you and you knew me. A relationship with Jesus is the only way to live as kingdom people and enter eternal life. Heavenly Father, as we take a few moments to consider your word, would you work in our hearts? In this time of silence, help us begin that process of initiating a relationship with you. Or perhaps we need to evaluate our faith and be convinced of its genuineness or challenged in its efficacy. But above all, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts this morning in these moments to accomplish your will through your Spirit. Let's take a few moments to consider God's word.